Just to wrap through quickly those mission announcements, on May 11th, we are hosting another Gospel Initiatives workshop at O'Brien Baptist Church. You can see the slide up there. Thank you very much. Mike Palmer is a pastor at Salmon Valley Baptist Church in Salmon, Idaho, and he's going to be here that for a week, for a few days with us, actually coming in on Saturday and staying through Wednesday and then heading back to Idaho on Thursday. And so we're going to put together some times we can be together with him. But Mike is also the regional church plant strategist and catalyst for that region of Idaho. A real interesting story about Mike is years ago, he and his church, Salmon Valley Baptist, very typical Southern Baptist type church in Idaho, a city of in Salmon of 3,000 people, felt led to start a cowboy church. Have I told you this story? Oh, good. And so in the cowboy church, they started it at a place called Lemhi. L-A-M-H-I, Lemhi is a small community. It might not even have 200 people in it, just down the road from Salmon. And out of that cowboy church over the last 20 years, the North American Mission Board shared with Mike kind of the family tree of that church plant. There have been over 40 other churches planted because of that one congregation and Salmon Valley Baptist Church doing that. And those churches range from Canada to California to New Mexico. That's just in the last 15 to 20 years. It's an amazing story. And Mike got very emotional sharing that story because of what happened and how, you know, talk about being fruitful. We want to be fruitful, right? But that church had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. That's what we need to be doing. And I was looking at that sign, and I thought, what a perfect reminder. So I just want to invite you to that. Going to be at 6:30 on May 11th, and then we'll have some other times to get together with Mike as well. In addition, there are mission opportunities that are coming up, and I've just listed a few, and I want to add something to that. I was talking with one of my successors in one of our camp ministries, Matthew Fowler in Maryville, Tennessee, and the Chilhowee Baptist Association is trying to get their camp back in gear. And COVID last year, if you were in camp ministry, you probably didn't have any children and youth at your camp. And so Matthew and I were sharing, and I asked him, Matthew, is there anything we could do to help? And he said, boy, that would be great. And this is like an 8-hour drive from here. It's in southeast Tennessee near Knoxville. If you were interested in coming to help us get the camp ready or just do some maintenance around the camp, and if you have some folks that are interested in helping to be part of the camp program, youth, adults that could help with crafts and games. That'd be a great team. So if you're interested in that, let me know. That's another thing we haven't put out a whole lot about as others. There is also serious efforts being made right now. Jeff Scott and Jason Bond. Jason is a pastor at Rosemary, and most of you know Jeff from First Baptist and Cheek and Scott. And they're working together to put together a team to participate and help the South Fork Outdoorsman's Church in Rigby, Idaho, with a mission project. And we're kind of excited about that. And I know if I say outdoorsman, I should say, also say outdoors women, because I know some that I would not want to be their target if they were turkey hunting or something like that. But that's coming up, as well as other mission projects in that area. The Gospel Initiatives is still something that we're focused on, and if you can just see those, and I talked quite a bit about those last time, but I want to just kind of move on from there and mention two things. One of them in reference to the 2025 challenge, but also I just want to make a comment about the Callie Jordan Mission Fund Run Walk that's coming up on May 22nd. As most all of you know that story about Callie, our granddaughter, being on mission with me and being dying on the mission field when an accident happened. The money from this, or the proceeds from this, will be going to help our student mission interns with funding for them this year. So that's where that fund goes. It doesn't go to Matthew and Amanda, and it never has. It's always been about helping people to be on mission. Matter of fact, I know Matthew and Amanda have been, I don't know if I should say this or not, but just going to say they've been very generous with their giving for associational work. So they haven't profited from anything that we've done to help them. And so that's kind of what I'd like to share with you this morning, the 2025 Mission Challenge. I mentioned that just a minute ago, some of the things that I feel like that we need to do, and I won't go into great detail on them, but plant 3 Hispanic churches. Rona was sharing with me before she completed her educational career as a teacher that at the elementary school she worked at, the demographics for that primary school were a third African American, a third Anglo, and a third Hispanic. And Suwannee Missionary Baptist Association, we have, as a group of churches, not started or planted any Hispanic churches in Hamilton or Suwannee County. And that's been a burden on my heart. And the Lord introduced me to a brother in Christ named Julio Vivas not too long ago. If you want to know how desperately I am for something like this to happen, I've been for the past about 8 months helping with a Hispanic-speaking Bible study at First Baptist Church Live Oak. Hablo español un poquito. I speak very little Spanish. Thankfully, we have translators. And Julio is a brother from Venezuela. He fled Venezuela because he was a lawyer and he was politically active, and his family told him, your life is in danger. You need to leave the country. But when he came to the United States, one of his relatives led him to the Lord. And he is a passionate, passionate man about Jesus Christ, lives in Suwannee County, and works in Lake City. And so he's going to start this Wednesday night leading that Bible study. I'm praying that God would use Julio and maybe other men like him to begin the process and the journey of leading our churches to plant new work amongst us. Wouldn't it be great if God would do that by 2025 and there would be 3 Hispanic church plants? Maybe they would meet in a church sanctuary like this. That's usually how they start. They start out as a Bible study and then they grow and grow, and then the church family that is sponsoring that sees this needs to be a church plant by us, and then there's a way to do that. And that's very common for that to happen. We go through a process and we're praying that our churches will be involved and aware that many times we need a doctor. Our health, spiritual health, has failed, and we need to be restored. And one of the things that we're very, very aware of is just simply that probably between 10 and 15% of our churches are on life support or dying. And if you were to go into a congregation or to a church family and see 15 or 20 folks, or maybe less, and they're all over 70 years old, you know what I mean. We've not continued to reach the people in our neighborhood. And the idea that there aren't people there to reach is not accurate, because I could do a demographic for any church in the county just in a 1 mile radius and show you where hundreds and thousands of people live, and surely in that group of people there would have to be some families that have children and youth that do not have any connection whatsoever with Christ and with his body, the church. So the fields are white with harvest. We have to be using the right gear to catch them. But before we do that, sometimes we just have to realize what status we're in and what our condition is. And the association has, we've prepared ourselves to be able to help churches with that process. When you think revitalization, you think about leadership from within and renewing that. And that's from a top-down and bottom-up at the same time approach, because not only does your pastor, I'm not speaking about you necessarily, but your pastor need to have a new look on life spiritually, but so does the rest of the church. And we have to reset our priorities according to that document on the wall right there. So we're praying that there'll be 7 churches between now and 2025 that would enter that journey with us, that we would be able to help them through that process. Leading 12 Southern Suwannee Missionary Baptist churches to engage in missional partnerships is another one. And I just mentioned a few of those earlier, so I don't really want to go into any details about that. And then training 30 ministry leaders through this pastors or the spiritual leaders cohort. This is a group of men. Tommy's been through this group, that first class with us last year. And we spent about 7 months working together through some leadership training and some personal reflection on a spiritual and biblical basis. It's been very good experience for us. And we're looking forward to how we can continue to expand that, not just to include pastors, but to include prospective pastors and ministers and other folks involved in different areas of ministry as well. And then establish 5 interdenominational mission partnerships. You know, I've heard over and over and over, we need to see the entire body of Christ working together. And while we don't all agree on everything, for most of us, we agree on the essentials. And that's what we need to focus on. There are ways we can partner in the gospel locally and nationally and globally with folks from other churches who are of the same doctrinal view as we am or similar. And that's what we're going to focus on, because that in itself sends a message to our community that Christ really does unite us, that we are one body. We all know this and we joke about it, but you know, there's not going to really be any Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterians or Pentecostals or Catholic in heaven. We won't have those signs anymore, will we? I mean, those things that we use to bring us together, not really meant to divide, but they identify who we are. And I'm proud to be a Southern Baptist, but also at the same time, I realize that we're not the only ones who are going to have a place in heaven. And so we need to be willing to work together now, because we're going to be worshiping together when we get up there. So having said all that, it says I've run 10,000 feet already. We're doing good. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And as we look at this, I just I want to read the scripture with you together, have a word of prayer, and then just kind of share some background behind this. Because as I'm reading through and studying this, I realize, man, everything that happened before this is so important to this moment in that time, in the last days and minutes of Jesus' life and this time with the disciples together. And if we don't think about the context of this, the background, that we miss a lot of it. So what we're going to read about and study and look at and reflect on for just a few minutes are obviously just a small group of people, but I don't want to miss the point. Okay? So let's read this together. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and that was probably John who wrote this gospel, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You can kind of get that picture. Simon sitting a little bit farther down and John sitting next to him. You know, they didn't sit in chairs like we did. They reclined on cushions around the table. And John probably, "Who are you talking about, Jesus?" After Simon has said, "Ask him what he means." And so he did that. And so that disciple in verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that in your mercy and grace and love for us, Lord, that you work through your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word so that we may apply it in our lives. That you give us your word, Lord, to reveal who you are to us. That you reveal your power, your glory and your presence, your majesty. You reveal your plan and your purpose. Reveal what pleases you, Lord, and what makes us your enemy. And Father God, I pray that we would take these words as the Holy Spirit gives us application and make them our own today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And he's saying this, he was troubled. that trouble, that word trouble could also be used as used to be stirred up or unsettled. Psalms chapter 31 verses 9 through 10 describes the psalmist says there was a plea for grace from God during trouble. He cried out to the Father. In Psalms 38 verses 10 through 11 describes the discouragement that the psalmist felt because friends were leaving. And Psalms 57 verses 2 through 14 refers to the brokenness that the psalmist felt over betrayal of a close associate. Jesus had just had so many significant things happen in a short period of time in their lives. You know, you could actually go back to the Lazarus being raised from the grave and kind of bundle all this together, and it's almost like one continuous event. There was that moment where Jesus had been there to Lazarus' house after, you know, he had waited till Lazarus was really dead. I mean, it was 4 days. Actually, you know, it had been 4 days, and then the fifth day was when he got there, and Lazarus was officially, by Jewish customs even, he was dead. There was no coming back. The spirit wasn't remaining. He was gone. And Jesus postponed his arrival there so that the Father might be glorified in this, because he knew he had something to share and show about himself and the Father to his disciples and those around him at that moment. And that was obviously a big thing, wasn't it? I mean, when you look at all of the Bible, there weren't that many times where somebody is being raised from the dead. And certainly this was unique among all of them, because this was Jesus doing this at a time right before his crucifixion and resurrection. There was plenty significant about this. And of course, we know that Bethany was only a few miles away from Jerusalem, and that's where the funeral was. And so the people that had come from Jerusalem, because Lazarus and his family was well known and well respected, they went back and told everybody else about what had just happened. And that just further fueled the flames of the fire and the expectation and the talk in town in Jerusalem about this was the Passover time, and is Jesus coming to the Passover, and is he the, maybe he really is the Messiah. And of course, we know that most all of them were thinking that the Messiah was a political savior that was going to liberate them from Roman rule and oppression. The Israelites in Rome had this tolerating relationship where Rome was there, they were in charge, but they allowed the Israelites to kind of do their own thing, maintain their custom. As long as you pay tribute and don't cause trouble, we're going to let you kind of do what you want. And that was how they worked. They were not on the same page, but they were like two enemies in the same fishbowl that knew that they've attacked each other, they would destroy themselves. And so we have to learn to get along some way, but we don't really want it. And that's how they were. As a matter of fact, the high priest had developed a pretty good relationship with Pilate over 10 years, so that they actually worked together in some ways, and they maintained that peace because it was good for the religious leadership to make sure that the population was at peace, because you remember the words, these things have gotten out of hand. Jesus isn't, you know, he's out of hand with us. We're going to have to get rid of him. The whole world, they said, has gone after him. So, I mean, this was the resurrection of Lazarus, that time when Jesus was going to the temple. He cleansed the temple and other passages at the same time, throwing out the money changers and the folks that traded around the temple money and the offerings that were there for their own profit. And then... there was that time when the Lord was there in the community, and Andrew and Philip came to him and said that there are some Greeks who want to meet you. And this was right after he had been escorted into the city of Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And if you remember, that was a custom that the Roman generals would ride in on a white horse going back to Rome after a conquest. And they would have this big ticker tape type parade and celebrate. And so Jesus, symbolically in the fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And the people, of course, were laying their coats and palm fronds, a sign of peace, down in front of him and saying, "Hail, King of Israel, King of Israel." It's big stuff. You know, I can imagine that this just went just a little bit to the disciples' heads. it's not too much of a surprise to really see that later on, a couple of them were talking about, well, you know, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right hand? And so they're now at a table. Prior to the Passover feast, Jesus had told them, let's get together for a meal. And he knew what was coming, but they didn't. They're on this high, way up here. I mean, think about it. The resurrection of Lazarus and the triumphal entry into the temple. And Jesus saying that when these Greeks came to talk to him, that now is the time that the Father has glorified and will glorify the Son. And the Son is going to glorify the Father. And they didn't really know what he meant. And so all this is kind of around and inside, they're trying to figure it out, and they're sitting at that table. And all these great things have happened. And then Jesus, right before this, gets up, takes off his coat, puts on a towel, and begins to wash their feet. Have you ever been in an airplane at 35,000 feet and you make a quick descent? Imagine that would feel like. Maybe you've been on a Ferris wheel and it's going around fast. Or you jumped off a rope swing on the edge of a cliff jumping into the river. A quick descent. And I just imagine that the disciples were there and Jesus washes their feet and pew, the bottom falls out. And he begins to tell them how, you know, no servant is greater than his master. And I'm doing this in an example to you. And so things come down quickly, but then to make it even more impactful, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. How would you feel if you were at that table with Jesus? One of those 12 people, the closest ones to him in the whole world. And he says out loud, one of you will betray me. That's where we are. That's where we are. So Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, the one who would betray him. Think about that. And I think about this passage where it says that he was troubled in his spirit, he was unsettled, and he was stirred up. Imagine the reasons why that could have been the case. I think partly because there was Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. So there was this human realization through this divine knowledge of what was going to come to him in the next few hours, that he was going to go through an excruciating, humiliating, painful, ugly, hideous death. But he wasn't just going to experience that. He was going to experience the full weight of the sins of the world upon him, for the sins of the people who would believe in him. All our sins were at that moment in time taken and placed on the shoulders of Jesus, and he bore those physically so that we might have the forgiveness of our sin. But I think there was more personal level to that understanding that he would be separated from the Father while he was on the cross for the first time in eternity. That personal level, that he was going to experience that. And then I think also he was sorrowful over the failure of the disciples to remain with him, because he knew not only would Judas betray him, but pretty much the rest of them were going to desert him. And even when he was praying in that garden, remember, he said, you can't even stay awake for an hour and pray with me at this moment, and confessing and acknowledging the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. All those things were bearing down upon him. And I think at the same time, if that wasn't enough, that when he said to John, the one in whom I give this bread to eat with me, and then turned and handed it to Judas and looked at him in the eye, he knew that earlier, as the scripture says in John chapter 13, verse 2, that Satan had already, what it says, incited Judas towards that betrayal plan. But now he sees that Judas is going to leave and put that plan into action. And the scripture says actually that Satan entered into Judas at that moment. And so he's handing that piece of bread to Judas, and he looks him in the eye. And I think for that moment too, he says, I still love you. You're going to betray me, but I still love you. you know, a parent has children, and they grow to be adults, and then they make decisions, and maybe one day that child shares with the parent a decision that they've made that's caused some brokenness in their life. And you parents know this, you know how you feel, don't you? You feel that brokenness with them. You feel that hurt and that pain and that loss at the same time that they're struggling with that. And Jesus felt our brokenness at that moment. The full weight of sin, this is a point, the full weight of sin did not defeat Jesus. The full weight of sin did not defeat Jesus. It said in Scripture in verse 13, verse 27, that Satan entered into Judas, that seed of betrayal planted by Satan when he incited Jesus to formulate his betrayal, bore fruit when he entered him, and he began to carry out that betrayal. He had given himself over to Satan's influence. He had finally decided, there's nothing here for me with Jesus. I'm going to get out of this while I can, and I'm going to allow myself to do what I want to do. You see, we know from Scripture, as the disciples look back, that they realized that Judas had a problem with money, and that he was in charge of the money bag, and he would at least some of the time use it for his own personal gain. That was a symptom. The problem was Judas hadn't sold himself out to Jesus, and so he kept getting money out of that money bag. And when Judas finally realized that Jesus wasn't going where he thought he was going with the kingdom, that he didn't like that, and he decided that he had to do something else. And by that time, the situation became so much in opposition to the way the custom was that there was no reconciliation to be had between Jesus and the religious leadership. Jesus wasn't going to be that influential person in the way that they thought he was. And so we already knew that they decided they were going to not only have to put him out of the way, kill him, but they were also plotting to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus was talking about what it was like to come back from the dead. And that's a pretty powerful testimony. You know, you can't argue with that. But sin is progressive. In Psalms chapter 1, it refers to the one who will walk, stand, and then sit in the presence of the wicked. And you can see in this one chapter where there was a movement from Judas to be listening to the direction and influence of Satan, to the point where Satan enters Judas. And basically what I understand that to mean is that Judas allowed Satan to take over. And Judas adopted Satan's plan. So, you know, knowing about God doesn't prevent, in Romans chapter 1, the influence of Satan, because people that don't know Christ personally, they know about him, they're still influenced by Satan. They're still affected by him. We know that as believers that we can't be possessed by Satan because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. But if we allow our minds to be turned away from Christ in his direction in our lives, could we not be in some way influenced? Or are we not actually allowing ourselves to follow a different rule and a different kingdom in our lives because we're not focused on our Lord and our Savior? I think it's a fearful thing to put yourself under the instigation and influence of Satan. There's no good end to that path. But at the same time, in the same way that the weight of sin and its defect did not defeat Jesus, the power and influence of Satan over Judas did not derail the plan of God. Can you start to get the picture right now that there's a weight and like a funnel of everything coming down to that one brief time in the life of Jesus where he has to choose for that one last time, I'm going to obey the will of the Father. Now I'm completely giving myself over so that the burden of the cost and the consequences of sin in this world can be remedied through my blood, because it was only the perfect sacrificial lamb that could pay for the sin of the world. And Jesus was the only one that could do that. There wasn't anybody else in all of history that was qualified for that. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, The writer of Hebrews talks about why Christ is that great and perfect and eternal high priest for us, is that every year the high priest would go into the temple and offer that sacrifice, that once a year sacrifice in the Holy of Holies for himself, and it says for the sins of the people. But it had to be done every year because it was a temporary, it was a shadow, it was a stopgap measure until Christ could come and do the work that he did. But when he did his work, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of Father, and he's now waiting for the time to come when all his enemies will be put at his feet. You see, that's not a weak Savior, is it? Are you starting to get the picture that there was a time and a moment when Jesus decided the weight of sin is not too great? And the power of Satan that God has allowed him to have is not too strong. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, it says, this is how we overcome the world and sin and Satan. He says, I write to you young men because you are strong. And listen, the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome, have as in past tense, the evil one. Speaking technically and legally and authoritatively, you have already overcome the evil one, not because of what you've done, but because the word of God abides in you. In John chapter 6, verses 33 through 40, you quote this passage, all that the Father, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, listen, I will never cast out. The word of God, the word of Christ himself, all who come to me, I'm not going to let you go. You're not going to escape my grip. In 1 John 4, 4, it says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What is it? The word of God, the word of Christ, the authority and power of the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And finally, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, it says this, John said this, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God? Every day and every night, Satan right now is accusing us before God. And what is Jesus doing? He's our mediator and defender. And then it goes on, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What is it that enables us to overcome? First of all, it's because the word of God dwells in us, because the Holy Spirit is planting and implementing and bearing fruit in us through the word of God in our lives. So we take this word and add the water of the Holy Spirit to it, and it begins to bear fruit. And that life that we have in Christ is bearing fruit each day, overcoming the world and its temptation. We overcome because Christ tells us, I'm not going to let you go. This is a love that holds on to us like nothing we know. It will not let go. It's not going to release us. And then we also are overcomers because he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And what did Christ say to his disciples? It's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit, the Comforter, will not arrive and come to you. And so he said, I'm going to make room for that to happen. And so the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of us, moved into us the day that we said yes to Jesus and we wanted to be his disciple and his follower. And he says, I've got you. I'm not going to let you go. And then by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, we are made secure. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father after he ascended to heaven, symbolic that his work on this earth is complete. The requirements for salvation were fully met for those who would believe in him and come to him in faith. There was nothing else that we could do to make our salvation more complete and secure apart from what Christ has done. That in effect, our response to him is a recognition of what he's done. And if there isn't fruit being born in our lives, then I would question a person's salvation. But not because of what Christ has done, but because there's no evidence in their lives. So Jesus faced the reality that Judas would betray him. The disciples would desert him. And the full weight of sin would be laid on his shoulders. And yet, he did not waver in his resolve to go to the cross for us. All the weight of this bearing down moment by moment, more and more and more. And Jesus looked at Judas's eyes and said, "Take this bread. I know it's going to happen. I still love you. It's not changed a thing that I'm about to do." And he thought about the weight of sin and the power of Satan in this world and says, "I'm going to go to that cross anyway because I know that you have already been defeated." And he rode through Jerusalem's gate on that donkey, but I believe and I'm convinced that he remembered and he knew. He says, "One day I'm going to come back. I'm not going to ride a donkey. I'm going to ride a great white horse, and I'm going to have the armies of heaven with me. And there will be nothing in this world or heaven or anywhere in between that will keep me from accomplishing my Father's will in this world and this time." There was nothing that was going to keep Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. We want the thrill of celebrating Jesus as he rides victoriously into the city, but we must also know the sorrow as he carries the cross on Calvary. We want the power that comes with being in Jesus' company at the supper table, but we must first wrap a towel around ourselves and wash one another's feet. Jesus didn't waver when he was facing the cross. He did not flinch. He never lost control. And that's the one thing I think that maybe we miss. We see, well, maybe Judas is a key character in this, or maybe it's Jesus later telling Peter, says, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." But it's not Judas, and it's not Peter, and it's not disciples. It's Jesus is the key picture here. He's the key player because he sees all this coming in his life. He knows it's imminent. He knows it's in the next few hours, and his resolve is unwavering because he says, "I've come here to fulfill a purpose, to glorify my Father in heaven. This suffering that I'm about to experience is going to be perfecting for me because I'm perfecting in my application of obedience to God's word." He's already perfected and qualified by nature, but his suffering and obedience to the Father qualified him in obedience to be that sacrificial lamb. He did not waver. He did not flinch. He never lost control. He stayed on the course. His obedience to his Father and love for us kept him on the path to the cross. When I think about this passage of Scripture and think about it in this light, one thing that it does for me is it gives me a little bit more encouragement, Don. You know, it does that for me because now I look and I see, "Lord, if you could remain faithful in those circumstances in your life, can I be faithful to you in the little things? Can I trust you for those things in my life?" And I think that's the real application, that I can trust Jesus with my whole life because he's always faithful to us, isn't he? He's always faithful. I need to hear some more of those amens right now. You know that? I mean, I think part of it, we need to look at it like this. I read reading Dr. Tony Evans' book on embracing oneness. It's a kingdom-minded book that has application for racial reconciliation. And he gives a great example one day about the philosophy and the perspective that we should have as believers. Talks about a man who was a businessman. It was late in the day, and his shoe started to come apart. The sole started to come off. And it was almost 5 o'clock, and there was a shoe repairman just down the street. He thought, "Maybe if I hurry, I can get there before it closes." And so he hurries to get there, but it's just a few minutes late. But he looks inside, and the repairman is still inside, so he knocks on the door. He comes to the door and let him in. He tells him his problem. He says, "Well, that's no problem. I can help you." He says, "Well, how is that? You're late. I don't want to inconvenience you." He said, "No, you don't understand." He says, "This is a two-story building. I live down here. I work down here, but I live up there. I work down here, but I live up there." That's what Jesus was doing. He was working down here, but he lived up there. You know, we need to have that mindset in our lives, and we need to understand that that the love that holds Jesus, that held Jesus to the path and led him to the cross, the love and obedience for the Father and the love for us, his people, that same mind is in us because Christ dwells in us. And as a word of encouragement in a time when there's plenty of uncertainty in our world, let me tell you, just go back here and think about this just a minute. That love holds you. You don't have to fear because you know the one who's in control. I love it. Jesus never lost control. Jesus never gave up. Jesus never saw the circumstances such that it wasn't worth the effort. Jesus never saw the failure of his disciples and said, not going down that path. They're not going to support me. I'm going to pack it up. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Does that not encourage you in some way? Maybe there's something in your life today that you have been reluctant to give to Christ because you've somehow lost trust in him. You can do that. Maybe there's a call on your life that you're sensing, but you've been hesitant to let Christ have that part of your life. I love the idea where we're in a gathering, there's little cards with the word yes on it. And the invitation at the end of that meeting or that gathering at time of worship is to put your yes on the table for Jesus. Chris Nichols, one of our former student mission interns, shared his testimony a while back, and he mentioned in sharing it that there came a time in his life as a college student coming back from that first summer working as a camp director, a river guide at Camp Agape in Benton, Tennessee with us, that he realized that I have to put my yes on the table for Jesus. And those were his words. I believe that God is calling us to put our yes on the table for Christ because we can trust him with that answer. We can trust him. Whatever your situation in life, whatever your condition, whatever God is speaking to you about, that we can trust him with that. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, all things that you give us are good. Your discipline, Lord, is good to us. Your mercy and grace are good to us. Your truth is good to us. Lord, your word is truth. I thank you, Father, that in this short passage of Scripture, Lord, one thing we've seen is that the love that Jesus had holds and would not let go. The love that Jesus had saw the weight and felt the weight and the burden of the sin in this world and said, I'll take that. The love that Christ had saw the immense opposition of Satan and all his legions, the plotting and the scheming, the work and the life of Judas, the hatred on the part of the religious leaderships, the willingness to enact that torturous death by the Romans on him, and he said, I will carry that load for this people. And then to get so personal as to look into the eyes of one who had been with him for 3 years, give him a piece of bread, and know that that bread was the bread of betrayal. And he said, I still will go to the cross, even if this man would believe. What a great love, Father, you have for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will, because of this love, each day we will be putting our yes on the table. In Christ's name we pray, amen.